Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19? Would you join me as we invite the Lord to guide our time together? Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before your presence today. We thank you that we have a hearing in the presence of the one enthroned on high, because Jesus has made the way available for us. We come before your presence with confidence because we have a great high priest who has made the way for us, and we come to that throne of grace asking for mercy and grace to help today. To help us to understand the lesson you have for us here. As we finish up looking at the life of Elijah, as he comes to the conclusion of his life and his ministry on this earth. Help us to see you, God, for who you are. See how you work. And see how we ought to respond to that. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to partner with you, O Lord, in what you're doing here in this place. We thank you for Daniel and Cherish and the work you're doing through them at Miracle Mountain Ranch. We thank you that we can come alongside of them and support and encourage them. Pray for them as they pour into the lives of others, and particularly Caitlin and Carrie, as they have opportunity to speak into their life, to listen to them as they work out their salvation and their understanding of who you are, and they're living that out. God, I pray that you will continue to minister in and through each of us as we have opportunities around us to speak into people's lives, to walk beside them on this journey, as others have done and are doing for us. And God, again, we ask that you would guide our time here in your word. May it be helpful, encouraging, fruitful in our lives. Well, thank you. In the mighty, powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I look out over you this morning, and as I looked in the mirror earlier, I came to a realization. And that is this, that many of us, maybe most of us, have less time ahead of us than we have behind us. And as we consider that reality, I think it's important for us to think in terms of what would it look like for me to live the remainder of my life until the Lord calls me home, until the Lord takes my life, to live the remainder of my time on this earth with purpose and to make the most of that time, right? To finish the race well, to finish it strong. Like the Apostle Paul at the end of his life as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. I want to be able to say that when I'm breathing my last breath in this life. Well, it will not happen by accident, right? There are certain things that we need to purposefully be about. And there are certain truths about God that we need to know and keep in the forefront of our minds so that we are able to finish this thing well. I meet with a group of pastors twice a month here in the back room. And we meet not to talk about ministry strategies, but simply to encourage one another on the journey and to pray for each other. And you know what the name of our group is? Finish Strong. Right? Because we want to remind each other to finish the race and to finish strong. One of the things that God impressed upon me this week as I was coming to the end of this study on Elijah is that much of what we've looked at as we've studied his life is who he is or how he lived and how we can learn from that. And that's great. But so often as we're thinking about what it looks like to follow the Lord, we can easily get caught up in what it means to follow. And we come up with all these details about that, and we get bogged down in all that, and we forget who it is we're following. And that we need to know more about Him than we do about what it means to follow. Because if we know more about Him and we keep our eyes fixed on Him, then we will find ourselves following Him. Instead of worried about, am I doing it right? Am I getting every nuance correct? We need to know who He is. And so as I was looking at this, the end of Elijah's life, and how God was transitioning him out and transitioning someone else in, I had to stop and say, okay, what do we learn about God first? And then what does it look like to respond in an appropriate way? So what I want to do is I want to go back to chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, before we go into chapter 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I want to reread the end of chapter 19, because it was there that we see God instructing Elijah to go and anoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. And God was beginning that process of transitioning Elijah to the day he takes him up in a whirlwind. So just as a reminder for us, because we're going to draw a couple of our truths out of this section. So I'm going to start with verse 15. This comes right off the heels of that section where Elijah's discouraged and he runs for his life, right, from Jezebel. And he's complaining, if you will, to God. And he says it twice. God says, why are you here? And he says, because I'm the only one, right? He says, I've been faithful to the Lord. And everybody else in Israel has forsaken the covenant. And they've killed the prophets. And they've gone after idols. And I'm the only one left. We kind of talked about, he was having a little bit of a pity party, but I want you to see that Elijah most likely is focused upon one particular issue here, maybe more than others, and that is, I'm the only one that's doing anything. It all depends on me. He's carrying the weight on his shoulders of the work that God is doing in Israel. It feels as if he doesn't do it, nobody will. If he doesn't get it done, the work of God isn't going to get done. And it's so easy to feel that way when we're involved in a particular area of ministry, especially if we have responsibility in that ministry. We feel it all depends on me. And I love the fact that God says to Elijah, get up and go anoint somebody to take your place. So listen to these words again. Chapter 19, verses 15 and following. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, he shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And when the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Interesting, nothing there about Elijah anymore, right? And he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." He said to him, "Go back, but what have I done to you?" And from everything I've read, the commentators say, basically, Elijah's saying, do what you want, right? Do as you please. I'm not making you do anything. Do what you want. So he returned and following him, and he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave to the people, and they ate. And he arose and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now let's jump over to to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we covered a little bit of in between there last week, but we come now to the end. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 2, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.'" Some translations say, "Shut up." You know? "Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were there at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' And Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' And it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Well, there are four truths here about God and how He works that I want to point out. And then also, as we look at those truths, I want to offer a suggestion of how we are to live in light of that. The first one is this, that the Lord doesn't need us. The Lord doesn't need us, so keep your perspective. And it would appear, as I mentioned, Elijah has gotten off in his perspective. He believes, or at least he's speaking there in verse 14 about the fact that he's the only one. He's it all rests on him, and he's been faithful, and yet it seems as if things aren't happening as he would have had them to, or he would like them to. And this probably was a big part of the catalyst for his discouragement. Because when we think that it all depends on us and it doesn't go well, we get discouraged. And we go through all kinds of issues in our head. We begin to think things about ourselves that aren't true. Maybe I'm not really called. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I'm not what I don't have what it takes. We get down on ourselves, or we might take the other side and think, well, if somebody else would help me out here, right? I'm the only one doing this, and if somebody else would step up and do half as much as I'm doing, we'd get a lot done. You know, you start to get all these different perspectives that are not correct or not right in our head. And we get off track. I think it's important that we realize God is doing what God is doing with or without you and without me. He doesn't need us. So we need to keep that in perspective. And it might even keep us out of great discouragement. I shared with you a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage in chapter 19 that I find myself almost every time we get ready to go on a family vacation, I get all stressed and I think, man, I can't afford to go on vacation. All this work that I am not going to get done this week is going to be waiting for me it's going to be overwhelming. And you know what happens? Things keep going on when I'm not here, right? Because God doesn't need us. So we need to keep perspective. God tells Elijah, I want you to anoint your replacement. And oh, by the way, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee. You think you're the only one. If God doesn't need Elijah, why do we think He needs us? He doesn't need us. Keep that in perspective. But the second truth follows hard after that, and that is the Lord wants to use us. So keep on serving. He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us. So keep on serving. And Elijah was used. He was used here in chapter 19 at the end to anoint Elisha, to call Elisha, to bring Elisha on board, if you will, and to kind of begin working with him. And they walked together for a time. He wasn't done using Elijah as a prophet, because in chapter 21, we saw that Elijah confronted Ahab again about his dealings with Naboth and how he and Jezebel had Naboth taken out, and he took over his vineyard, and Elijah went to him and said, this is not the way you handle yourself, and therefore you will and your family and your wife will all die, and here's how you're going to die. He used him in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, where we see Ahab's son takes the throne and he has a fall and he's sick, and he sends word to the neighboring town or the neighboring country wanting to know from Baal Zebub if he's going to live or die. And Elijah says, why are you going to go somewhere else? Isn't there a God in Israel? And he sends word and he says, you're not going to live. Happens just as God said through Elijah. So he uses Elijah. But Elijah's not the only one he uses. Look at chapter 20. When we didn't look at this chapter together because Elijah wasn't in chapter 20. But God's still working, even without Elijah. In fact, God raises up other people to serve. You see in verse 13 of chapter 20, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Another prophet comes and tells Ahab, you're going to win this battle against the king of Aram. Verse 22, the same chapter. And the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. Again, another prophet that isn't Elijah. Verse 28, and a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord. Right? And then in verses 41 and 42, again, we see he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes. This is another prophet, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord. And so you see that God has using other people. Elijah, you're not the only one. But I want to use you. keep using you. But I'm going to use other people too. What I want to take a moment to point out a couple of principles about discipleship here and how God used Elijah with Elisha. Here in chapter 19, before we go into to 2 Kings 2. There are three simple principles. One is follow the Lord's leading in identifying people to pour into, to mentor, to disciple. God told Elijah, go anoint Elisha. Go find this man. And I think it's important that we are asking the Lord, Lord, how can I be helpful, useful in someone else's life? To pour into them, to encourage them, just as you see with Daniel and Cherish. How can I come alongside someone else? And who would you have me to do that with? And so be praying, God, show me somebody that I can spend my life pouring into for this season of my life, however long that might be. I'm grateful over the years for the people God used in my life. And it might have been for a short period of time because of circumstances and allow that to continue for a long period. But people who took advantage of the opportunity to speak into my life, to encourage me, to walk alongside of me for a time. A second truth, commitment is important in being a disciple. He found Elisha plowing in the field and he called him. Elisha says, can I go back and say goodbye to mom and dad? A reasonable request. Elijah says, do whatever you want. In other words, I think what Elijah may be communicating is, I'm not making you do anything. This is going to have to be your choice. I think this is the reality of as we're praying and we're asking God and we maybe put an invitation out there. We can't do this with everyone. We want to do it with somebody who's going to be committed to this and somebody who's going to take some part in that and going to be committed to being a part of that. Because the reality is, just as Jesus with His own disciples, there is a passing on so that they can then take and carry on the ministry. So we want to invest in someone who is going to be able to then take what is invested in them and begin to do that in other people's lives. And so we want to look for commitment. Here He is committed. What does He do? He takes the oxen that was His livelihood and He sacrifices them, and He takes the wood, and He uses it to burn up the sacrifice. This is a commitment. He's basically put an end to His former life. And He's going now, and He's going to be with Elijah. So there's a level of commitment. And we see that also in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, when He continued to say to Elijah, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he kept following him. And it's possible that Elijah was testing that commitment. I'm going to go here. You're going to come with me? Well, the Lord's telling me to come here. Why don't you stay here? No, I'm going with you. Well, the Lord's telling me to go there. No, I'm going with you. And then he even says to him, if you see me when I go, if you're with me to the very end, then this double portion will be passed on to you. So there's commitment that's involved. And thirdly, you need to spend time together. Discipleship is about spending time together. It's about hearing what's going on in a person's life. It's about encouraging them in that. Howard Hendricks, in his book, Standing Together, says this, remember, mentoring is not so much a matter of transferring information as it is coming alongside another person to serve them in their development. He also says, whenever you see someone eager to grow spiritually and personally, ask yourself, what can I do to help? It may be that this individual is someone the Lord wants you to mentor. So we have our eyes open. We're praying. And if you're a younger person and you say, man, I really need somebody, but I'm not sure who that could be that can invest in me, start asking God to bring somebody into your life. Ask God to show you who you might approach. Because let me tell you, it's not always easy when you're the person who is saying, Lord, show me who I can pour into, to go to somebody and say, hey, can I disciple you? It almost feels a little arrogant. It almost feels a little proud. So how wonderful it would be if somebody came to you and said, hey, I really see that I need somebody to help me figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I'm looking and I'm saying, God's working in your life, and I would really love it if you would spend some time with me and just help me think through some things, whatever that is. The Lord wants to use us, so we want to keep serving. We want to keep looking for opportunities. And I think one of the greatest ways that we can be useful to God is by looking around and seeing whose life through relationship can I impact. It may be an unbeliever that needs to know Christ. It may be a believer who needs to be encouraged and built up in their faith. But we need to be looking and seeing, how can I serve, Lord? Because God wants to use us. And yet, He doesn't need us. It's freeing to know that the weight doesn't fall on our shoulders. It's God's work. God was doing a lot of things before Elijah came on the scene, and He did a whole lot of things after Elijah. And He's doing a lot of things before you and I were here, and He's going to do them after we're gone. But He wants to use us while we're here. He wants to use us while we have opportunity. Third truth that we see, and that is the Lord guides our journey. So keep on following. We see here as we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, God was guiding Elijah on this journey from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to the Jordan. God was guiding him on this journey. And not only did Elijah go on that journey, Elisha went along with him. Right? They were doing life together. They were walking in this together. What is significant about this journey from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and Jericho to the Jordan? Chuck Swindoll, in his book about the life of Elijah, says, historians tell us that the schools of the prophets were located at Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho. These were the early seminaries, if you will, most likely founded by Samuel, schools where young men were trained to undertake the sacred calling and the disciplined lifestyle of a prophet. I believe that one reason for Elijah's unusual journey to the Jordan was his desire to meet one last time with the young prophets in training, the sons of the prophets, and offer final words of encouragement to those who would carry the torch of truth after his departure. That's his thought. Maybe God was taking him on this journey because he wanted him to speak. You know, he was a seasoned man of God. He's been through a lot. He's learned to trust the Lord, right? We learn to trust the Lord by trusting the Lord, and he learned to trust the Lord by trusting the Lord. And so he has this encouragement maybe to offer these young men who were in training. So maybe that's why God led him to these places where they were there. Maybe he was speaking into their life. But it's also interesting as you do a little research on these places. This is a historical tour God is taking Elijah on. We'll just take a moment to think about these three places before we get to the Jordan. Gilgal, what is this? Where is Gilgal, and what significance does it play? Well, Gilgal was the first place the nation of Israel went after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Back in Joshua 4 and Joshua 5, you see that God takes them and they camp at Gilgal. And it's in Gilgal that Joshua sets up those 12 stones of remembrance that he got from the middle of the river. And it was at this place that memorial was to remind the generations to come of God's might and His faithfulness to His people, so that all the people of the world would know that He is God. It takes Elijah back. It was also in this place that God told Joshua to circumcise the men. They were getting ready for battle. They're now in enemy territory. And what does He do? I want you to circumcise all the men. Because they hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness. Their parents forgot to follow the Lord. That's why they were wandering for 40 years. They were completely incapacitated physically for a few days till they recovered. Circumcision was a way of setting themselves apart for God. It was also in that context a way of saying, we completely trust the Lord because we've now entered enemy territory and now we have made ourselves vulnerable to attack. It was also the place where they celebrated the Passover for the first time since they left Egypt. Again, a way of God reminding them of who He is and His redemption in their life. It's where the manna stopped and they began to eat from the fruit of the ground in the promised land. Significant things happened at Gilgal. Historical things that reminded the people of who God is. God is taking Elijah there. A place of consecration. What a great thing for us as we're looking and saying, God, I don't know how much time I've left. I don't know what this is going to look like, but I recommit myself. I consecrate myself to this thing, God, to what You want to do and what You want to be in my life and how You want to use me. Then you come to Bethel, which means the house of God. It was at Bethel that Abram built an altar and called on the name of the Lord when he first got into the land. It was at Bethel that Jacob made a vow to the Lord and that he set up and anointed a pillar there to the Lord. Many other things happened at Bethel. In one of the Bible dictionaries, it says that in troublous times, the people went to Bethel to ask counsel of God. Here, the Ark of the Covenant was kept for a long time under the care of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And here also Samuel held rotation, his court of justice. Bethel was a significant place, a place of communion with God, a place to call out to God. And again, we need to be asking God, God, show me who You are and how You want to use me. And then lastly, Jericho, right? A place of conquest. This was the first city they conquered when they got in the promised land. And it was very unconventional. It was here in Jericho, or right outside of Jericho, that Joshua met the Lord, right? In that encounter with the captain of the Lord of hosts, the army of God. And he took his shoes off because where he was standing was holy ground. And God said, here's the instructions. I want you to march around the city once every day for 6 days, blowing your trumpets. And then on the seventh day, march around 7 times. Blow your trumpet, shout, and guess what? The walls will fall down. One of the most well-fortified cities in all of Israel. God fights our battles. And maybe God wanted to remind Elijah of these things before he left. Maybe God was reminding Elijah so Elijah could let Elisha know, so that Elisha could start out his ministry on the right foot, with a historical context, with a theological foundation of what it looks like to trust and follow the Lord. Let me come to the Jordan. We see some interesting things there, right? Things that remind us of other things that have happened in Israel's past when he part of the waters, right? And they pass through. Reminds us of Moses. Reminds us of Joshua. And the fourth truth we want to want to point out about the Lord is the Lord determines our destiny. So keep on trusting. Oftentimes we wonder, what did Elisha ask for here, this double portion? Most commentators believe this is a reference to the inheritance that the firstborn son gets from their father. They got the double portion, and the rest of the children got one portion. And that he was not asking for more of the Holy Spirit than Elijah had, but he was asking to be his successor. Can I be the, as if like the firstborn, right, from you, Elijah, that I could then carry on this ministry? And Elijah says, this is a hard thing you're asking. Again, because it's not mine to give. But if you see me, if you stick with me to the very end, it shall be. And this is what happened. And Elisha's ministry was powerful. In fact, he did many of the same kinds of things Elijah did. God's Spirit was on him as well as a prophet. But, well, what I want to focus on is the Lord determines our destiny. Keep on trusting. The Lord knew when and how He was going to take Elijah. He also knows when and how He's going to take you and me. He knows. Psalm 139 talks about our days are numbered, right? He has them written in a book. God sovereignly knows these things. Apparently, He made it known to Elijah and to the sons of the prophets, probably to Elisha as well. They all knew that the time was coming to an end, that this was the day. He doesn't hardly ever let us know. Maybe through disease or something, we know that our days are much shorter maybe than what we thought. But we don't know how much time we have left. But we don't have to live in fear of that reality because God has us in His hand. God had Elijah in His hand. Elijah faced a lot of danger as a prophet of God in the time of Israel now where they were following Baal, where the king was corrupt, the queen was corrupt, the people were following their leader into idolatry. Right? His life was on the line continually throughout his ministry. But God had His hand upon him. And nothing was going to happen to Elijah that God did not permit until God said it was time. And that doesn't mean that our lives will be perfect and there won't be any trouble. What it means is we can trust the Lord to guide our steps. We can trust the Lord as we walk into difficult situations and circumstances. God is with us, and He will guide us through those things. We know that we are in His hands. We know that He has a plan and a purpose for what He is doing. And though things may not always in the moment seem like what we would want or how we would choose, we can trust God in that and let Him guide our steps. Let me conclude with one story. That with this being the week of Thanksgiving, you may or may not know the story of the Indian named Squanto. Let me give a synopsis of his story. Historical accounts of Squanto's life vary, but historians believe that around 1608, more than a decade before the Pilgrims arrived, a group of English traders sailed into what is today Plymouth, Massachusetts. When the trusting Wampanoag Indians went out to trade, the traders took them prisoner, transported them to Spain and into slavery. It was an unimaginable horror. But God had an amazing plan for one of the captured Indians, a boy named Squanto. Squanto was bought by a well-meaning Spanish monk who treated him well and taught him the Christian faith. Squanto eventually made his way to England and worked in the stables of a man named John Slaney. Slaney sympathized with Squanto's desire to return to his homeland, and he promised to put the Indian on the first vessel bound for America. It wasn't until 1618, 10 years after Squanto was first kidnapped, that a ship was found. And finally, after a decade of exile and heartbreak, Squanto was on his way home. When he arrived in Massachusetts, more heartbreak awaited him. An epidemic had wiped out Squanto's entire village. We can only imagine what must have gone through Squanto's mind. Why had God allowed him to return home against all odds, only to find his loved ones dead? A year later, the answer came. A shipload of English families arrived and settled on the very land once occupied by Squanto's people. Squanto went to meet them, greeting the startled pilgrims in English. According to the diary of Pilgrim Governor William Bradford, Squanto became the instrument sent of God for our good. He showed us how to plant our crops, where to take our fish and to procure other commodities. He was also our guide to bring us to unknown places for our profit, and never left us till he died. When Squanto lay dying of a fever, Bradford wrote that their Indian friend died asking that the governor pray for him that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. Squanto bequeathed his possessions to the pilgrims as remembrances of his life. Who but God could so miraculously convert a lonely Indian and use him to avoid or to aid the struggling band of Englishmen? It is reminiscent of the biblical story of Joseph, who was also sold into slavery, and whom God likewise used as a special instrument. Once again, we see what man intends for evil, God intends for good. I don't know what it is that God has in store for any of us in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead until He calls us home. But I know this, we can trust Him with whatever it is. We can follow Him wherever He leads. We can keep serving Him, and we can keep a perspective on who He is, because we know that God's in charge. We know that God is at work. We know that God doesn't need us, but God wants to use us. We know that God is guiding our steps, and God has a plan for our life, and He's determined to bring us to that end. He's determined to use us as we trust Him and as we follow. And so may the last days of our life be better than the first days of our life. May we be faithful to walk with our God. May we finish the race before us and finish it strong with every breath we have as we trust the Lord and His Spirit to work in and through our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank You that we have an example before us in the life of Elijah, a man who was like us in his very nature. He struggled like we do, but he figured out that You are worthy to trust. And that by trusting You, he learned how to trust You. And he provides an example for us. And God, may we also learn to trust You by trusting You and follow your path You've laid out for us. Every one of us is unique, Lord, and we have a unique call upon our life of what that, whose lives we're going to impact and how we're going to do that and what that looks like. And so, Father, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, but we're guaranteed that we're in the hands of a loving Father who has a plan and a purpose for the days we have that He has ordained for us. And so may we walk these days with courage and strength, with trust in the Lord our God. Father, thank You for the encouragement of the servant of Yours who finished well, was taken into glory. For the passing of the torch, if you will, the passing of the mantle to the next in line of people You want to use. And God, may we be faithful to pray and look and take the time and the opportunities to pour into others, that the work might carry on far beyond our years. That's the kind of legacy, Lord, we want to leave behind a legacy of faithful service to Christ. And you've promised us that when we do stand before you after a life like that, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Help us today to walk, to work, to strive after that day as we walk with you and trust in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.